We're going to be reading from Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. You will find it on page 674 of your pew Bible. In that day you will say, I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. Your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout out loud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. The word of the Lord.
Let me ask if you will keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 12. I think you will find the next few moments more beneficial and helpful, I trust, if you have your Bible open before you, as we should Sunday by Sunday. Zophar meant well, but he didn't know what to say to comfort his friend who was experiencing what we would call a run of bad luck. Zophar tried to be philosophical about his friend's problems. No one can fathom the mysteries of God, he said. They're higher than heaven. They're deeper than the grave. They're wider than the sea. That's perhaps an ancient equivalent to saying God's ways are mysterious. And because it's a half-truth, it doesn't answer very much. It comforts even less, I would suggest. You might call this, in fact, cold comfort. Zophar also tried a little optimism on his friend. Life will be brighter someday. It will be like the noonday. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as the waters gone by. Well, perhaps this is the ancient equivalent of tomorrow is another day. Keep your chin up. The problem with overly buoyant enthusiasm is that usually it sinks like a rock the next morning. This kind of comfort is what you might call cotton candy comfort. It melts in your mouth, and rather quickly, leaves a sugary taste, but gives very little nourishment. Well, Zophar's friend was, as you probably guessed, Job, who punctured Zophar's balloon of false comfort by saying with piercing simplicity, you comfort me with empty nothings. In fact, I have a friend who recently read the book of Job in order to learn how not to comfort a friend of theirs who had a distressing illness. We need to learn to comfort one another as the family of God's people. There are seasons in the life of God's people, seasons of joy, but then sometimes seasons of trial. And in our church, in the almost 5 years of our brief existence, there have come what you could rightly call seasons of trial. And they seem to cluster at times where lots of things happen at once in the life of God's people in this place. Perhaps the Lord is teaching us, among other things, that we are a family that belongs to one another. And some would say that we have been in such a season through this winter. A number of families are grieving the loss of someone they deeply love. At least 10 of you that I know of are in chronic and severe pain. Several are very ill, and many are experiencing enormous pressures because of family illnesses or need for work and employment or financial stress. If we're really to be the church that the Lord would have us be, we need to learn to comfort one another and not like Zophar tried to comfort Job with empty nothings. Isaiah does a better job than Zophar. Isaiah gives us what you could call here in his 12th chapter a song of comfort. It virtually needs almost to be sung, and the choir sang part of it earlier in the service for us. And Lillian told me as she was thinking about reading this that it almost asks to be sung, a song of comfort, which is to show God's people where comfort comes from and how we are to comfort one another in the midst of trial. This song of comfort comes for the people of God in the Old Testament at a time when their hopes had been dashed. King Uzziah was a great king, and he had brought prosperity to Judah, but with his death came a sudden change. And often it's in those sudden changes, when the bottom drops out of our lives in one way or another, that we most find the need for comfort. Assyria was threatening the nation of Judah, and as Isaiah repeats several times in the chapters just before this in his book, there were dim prospects ahead involving conquest, judgment, and exile for the people. Isaiah's song teaches the citizens of Judah in the 8th century and us in the latter years of the 20th century three things about how to comfort one another. And I want this to be very practical for all of us this morning so that we would learn how God would have us love and care for one another in joy, but especially in trial. Three things about comfort come from this brief song. First, the reason for comfort is the Lord's salvation. This is comfort received. The confidence of comfort is the experience of the Lord's salvation. This is comfort enjoyed. And the response to comfort is to tell of the Lord's salvation. And this is comfort shared. Let's look briefly at each of these three things. First of all, comfort received. The reason for comfort, Isaiah makes quite clear, is not that negative things are going to be avoided. It isn't that the people of God are going to be spared the conquest which is about ready to happen and the exile which is lying just before them. Rather, the reason for comfort is something that is not dependent upon external circumstances, but is dependent upon the reality of what God does in our lives. The problem with the way we often comfort one another is that we want to give the punchline too quickly. We speak Bible conclusions, but we leave out the Bible reasons. Sometimes when something bad happens, we'll say to a friend, "All things work together for those who love God." But unless we're ready to say something about why God causes all things to work together for good, we may sound a little bit like Zophar's empty philosophy. Or we might say, "Well, I read somewhere in the New Testament that it says, count it all joy when you experience various trials." But unless we show how God enables us to have joy in our trials, then we may just be adding to an already severe burden that our friend is experiencing, the necessity that he believes what seems to be a contradiction. I'm experiencing something that isn't fun, but I'm supposed to have joy in it. And then we look a lot more like Zophar with his sticky cotton candy than we might wish, and we don't offer any real nourishment. We need to go to the heart of the Lord's dealing with his people. The reason for comfort, the reason we can say that we as God's people, in the midst of all of the trials of our life, receive comfort from the Lord, the reason is because of the way the Lord has dealt with us. The heart of this is sung by Isaiah in the second verse. "Surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid." Isaiah knows that the only antidote to being afraid is seeing with crystal clarity that God is profoundly for me and not against me in my trial. Now, this is where I think you need to work with me this morning. I am calling upon you, as I call upon myself, to see the trials of our lives differently, because what we need to see in them is not that God is opposed to us, but rather that God is for us. The problem is that that cannot always be deduced from the immediate appearance of things, can it? Somewhat, it appears as the opposite most of the time. In confusion and sickness and hurt, we're frequently unable to see the thread of God's purposefulness. We see him as out of touch or out of control. Until we look behind the events themselves to see that God's greatest purposes for us And to see what those purposes are and how much in touch and how much in control God actually is. The deepest comfort comes from knowing that God is much more profoundly for us than we ever imagined. And the reason for this is that in His gospel, planned from before the dawn of time, in the good news of His Son, planned from before eternity began, God has already placed Himself at our side. Verse 1 says, God has turned away His anger. And this is perhaps, at least in this context of Isaiah's song, the most important thing to understand about how God can be for us. How God can be on our side in the midst of our trials. The key to comfort is knowing that He has turned away His anger. God is not moody. God does not have arbitrary anger that explodes without warning. But neither is God mellow and bland and without concern for His blazing holiness. Think about anger, would you? It says here in the text at the end of verse 1, your anger has turned away. Well, think about human beings and the way we deal with our anger. Sometimes we stuff our anger, we suppress it. And you can know, many of us do, how dangerous emotionally that is to suppress or repress our anger. Well, imagine how cosmically damaging it would be if God suppressed His holy anger and His hatred of all that is wrong with this world and all that is wrong with our lives and all the sin in the world. What if God repressed that anger? I would dare say the world might implode or explode or something if God repressed His anger. But the point here is that God has not done that. He has not put His anger under something. He's not hid it. The meaning of the gospel is that God has indeed poured out His anger, but not on us, on the Son of His love. So when Isaiah says, surely God is my salvation in verse 2, the word salvation there is the Hebrew word Yahshua or Joshua. It's the name Joshua, which comes over to us in the New Testament as Jesus. Jesus is the name of God who doesn't suppress His anger, but instead pours out that anger. Jesus is God's salvation because He is the sin bearer for all of us. He bears our sin in the gospel, right? He takes my sin off of me, wraps it on Himself as a coat in the midst of winter, and bears the punishment for that sin on the tree that we call the cross. This means, and here I want you to hear the comfort of what it means. It means that God does not turn aside His anger and pour it into the emptiness of space. Nor does God conceal His anger like sometimes we do, mask it as a smile, but come brings it out in cutting and hurtful and indirect ways, the way sadly sometimes we do with our anger. Rather, God turns the full fury of His anger from me, and He turns it on His beloved Son, for His Son is now wrapped in the garments of my sin. By His wounds I am healed, Isaiah says later in a familiar verse to us all, because His wounds are the ones that I should bear. But I don't bear them because He does. The reason for comfort is that God is not angry with me anymore. The most profound reason for comfort is that God doesn't just welcome me onto His lap as a grandfather and wink at my wrongdoings and say, now, that's all right, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. And all that is wrong, all that is cosmically wrong with this universe, and all that is wrong with our lives personally and in the networks of our relationships, all of the wrong that fills this world and our lives, all of that that deserves righteously and rightfully God's anger, all of it gets the full force of that anger. but not on us. On the perfect substitute for our sin, Jesus Christ. The length that God went in procuring my salvation is the length of his comfort to me. Did you hear me? How far did God go to procure salvation for you? He went to a cross, an ugly cross of execution, and he died there for your sin. He went that far from you, from the throne of heaven to the cross outside Jerusalem. He went for you and for me. And God's provision of his son to die in my place is therefore the anchor, the guarantee, the surety of my comfort. If God did that great thing for me on the cross, then can he not and will he not come to me in the midst of all of my trials and meet my needs, whatever they may be? That's the argument of Isaiah. It's the same argument that's repeated in the New Testament many times in many ways. Surely if God has done this great thing of pouring out his righteous anger on his son, then surely we can count on the fact that he will meet my need in the midst of my trials. My small, momentary, light afflictions, the Apostle Paul calls them. They don't feel that way to us, I know. But from the perspective of eternity, they're lightweight afflictions. And surely they are lightweight afflictions compared to that great affliction that befell the Son of God's love. And so the argument of the prophet Isaiah is that if God has done that great thing, and if God is going to do that great thing on his pouring out his anger on his own son, then will he not move in comfort toward us? This is comfort received. It is the surety. It is the reality. It is the hope. If God be for me, who can be against me? That's the great, wonderful, central promise of all the Bible and all of the Gospels, that nothing or no one will ever afflict me so much that I will be separated from God in such a way that will cause me the deepest of agonies. And even in the midst of my momentary afflictions in this life, which are abundant to those who love God, the Bible says so, even in the midst of those, God is for us. Comfort received. Now look quickly at comfort experienced. Comfort experienced. Look at verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Water from the wells of salvation. I have a thirsty wife. I have never met a human being in my entire life who gets as thirsty as quickly as Barbara does. We have water pitchers in every room of the house. In our family, we carry water in the car when we drive to the 7-Eleven. Barbara doesn't go to the curb to pick up the morning paper without a water bottle in her hand. And the only thing that is more thirsty than Barbara is Barbara when she was pregnant with our three children. And I learned that in those delicate months, if we were driving somewhere and Barbara said she was thirsty, don't wait until it's convenient to find water. Have you ever been thirsty? Of course you have. To have the Lord's comfort, Isaiah says, is like coming to a deep well in the midst of a desert. But not just a well. It's not just that water is down there in the well. The image that he uses is more of a spring than a well. It's a well spring. The water is springing up and very available to us. Moses, with the children of Israel in the wilderness, he came to a place called Meribah. The people were thirsty, and they complained to Moses. And God tells Moses to speak to a rock in front of the people. A rock. What an unlikely place for water to be found sufficient for 1 million people. But the water gushes out of the rock abundantly. And the Apostle Paul comments on this in his letter in the 1 Corinthians. Very surprising, for he says, they, the Israelites, drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ, he says. So Paul's interpretation of what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness is that Jesus Christ was providing water for them in the wilderness. That's what it means. He is the provider of water for his thirsty people. This is what makes sense out of the story that Jesus tells, or really it's not so much a story as a dialogue he has with the woman at the well in Samaria. You know it well, and we've talked about it in other contexts in the past, but just look at a few verses. When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. Jesus knew something was up. He sent 12 men to go buy food for 13 people. So in the midst of this conversation with the woman, he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." And then the woman asks the critical question, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" And Jesus answers, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." A spring, there it is again. Jesus is saying that if people come to him and they know the salvation that we've been talking about, if we experience the reality of God's anger being diverted to his Son, then there is going to be welling up within us as his people wellsprings of comfort, wellsprings of the Lord's presence. Jesus echoes this in Revelation chapter 21. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life." And the picture is that we go again and again to the source of our salvation. You see, what I am trying to say to you, dear friends, is that the source of comfort in the midst of your trials, the experience of that comfort in the midst of your trials, is the same gospel by which you came to know the Lord. It's not something different. It's not as if, okay, become a Christian. Jesus died for me. I know it well. Been there, done that. Now let's get on with Christian living. That's not right. There is no Christian living apart from this gospel. The well of salvation is not something else. It's not a Holy Spirit baptism. It's not a second experience. It's not a deeper life. It's not anything but this, the well. It is the well of salvation that I need. It is the wellspring of God's own presence in Christ with me. The promise of comfort is the promise of the Holy Spirit, for in and by and through the Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus is with us. By this he meant the Spirit, John interprets later on, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. William Barclay makes this comment about it. He says, "Jesus is saying, come to me, accept me, trust me, and I will put into you my Spirit, a new life which I will give you, which will bring you to purity and satisfaction, and I will give to you the kind of life you have always longed for and never had." Do you know what we Christians are so often like? We are so often like people who are saved by grace through faith and then live the rest of our lives going to the dry wells of our own effort, the dry wells of our own religious good deeds, the dry wells of our own attempts to be good people, good Christian people. Do you know what Jeremiah says about those attempts? In chapter 2, verse 13 of his prophecy, this is what he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Not only have we forsaken the Lord, not only have we forsaken his method of salvation, not only have we left the only well which can ever quench our thirst, the gospel, that gospel by which I was saved, the truth that God is for me by grace, the power that comes from that grace to change my heart, we have left that. And we've gone over here and we've dug our own cisterns. We've dug our own wells. And they are drier than dust. How tragic it is to come and tip our hat in God's direction in the gospel and then go live the rest of our life as we think best. This must be what Paul means in Ephesians 3 when he prays that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ is the one who died for me, the one who bore God's wrath for me. That kind of faith not only saves me, it renews me day by day as I go back day by day to the only well of salvation, the only source of comfort. Hope does not disappoint, the Apostle Paul says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We must not live substandard Christian lives. But the answer is not a seminar. It's not the latest Christian book. It's not this or that experience. It is going to the only well there is. It is going to the well of Christ's graceful pouring out of himself for us and finding in that well as much water as we will ever need. Comfort received is the work of Christ in bearing God's anger in my place. Comfort enjoyed is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And finally and briefly, comfort shared. An overflowing of the comfort I have experienced to others. And really the whole second half of this little song of comfort is about that. Everything that he says from verse 4 on, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known what he's done among the nations. When we experience the comfort of Jesus Christ, there is an overflowing of comfort to others. This comfort is shared. That's what Jesus says. He says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, from him streams of water will flow from within him. Presumably the flow goes somewhere. It's not like one of those fountains that just keeps circulating the flow to myself. It's rather a stream of water, as it were, that pours out of my life and is given away to other people. This is what Paul says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Do you see it? When we experience the reality of the salvation that is ours, when we drink from this well, we have water to share with others. And so Isaiah tells us in these verses, these three verses, 4-6, give thanks for the comfort of salvation. Speak it to others, even to the nations. Proclaim the exaltation of the Lord's name, that he is the comforter. Honor him for the great comfort he gives. Sing to the Lord, even shout. You can't hoard God's comfort. We must share it as broadly as we've been given it. And you know the problem, dear friends, for so many of us is that we like what you could call the piety of the pond. We bottle it up. We close it up. We keep it to ourselves. And what that results in is what the Puritan Bunyan called the rule of the stagnant pool. The good old rule, he said, sufficeth them, the simple plan, that they should take who have the power, and they should keep who can. There was a group of very religious people in the days of Jesus Christ. They were the Qumran community. They lived at the Dead Sea. They'd withdrawn into the wilderness about 17 miles from Jerusalem to preserve their private piety, not to be contaminated by the bad things that were going on in the big city. They made no attempt to influence others or to bring blessings to them. Their community overlooked a sea. It is called the Dead Sea because while water comes into it, no water flows out of it. And as some of you know, I've just been in Israel with my family, and do you know that the Dead Sea is dying? It is literally having land close in on it, encroaching upon it, because there's no flow. There's nothing going out. It's the piety of the pond, and it doesn't work. You have the gospel. It is meant to be shared. The comfort of living waters, which are only received in full when they are given away to others. The comfort of the Spirit is for those who are believing now and who keep right on believing. and keep right on drinking from the well that supplies them as they keep sharing that well water with others. There is an impulse in the gospel. Hoard it, and you will, as it were, lose the experiential benefits of it, if I can put it that way. Give it away, and you will find yourself replenished again and again and again and again. For you see, the God who poured out his anger upon the Son of his love, if he has done that great thing, then will he not give and keep giving and keep giving and keep giving so that you have water to drink and water to share? Comfort received, comfort enjoyed, comfort shared. It's a package. All three belong together. Let's not separate what God has put together.